For some of you, the term expository or exposition is quite familiar. For others of you, it might be new. But simply put, expository preaching or expository teaching refers to the exposing or the bringing out of the meaning of Scripture. Bible exposition is the bringing out of what is in the text. It is the form of preaching or teaching that draws out the meaning of the verse or the passage of Scripture and holds it up so that you can see it and appreciate it from as many angles, from as many different perspectives as possible, hopefully from the perspective as close as possible of the original hearers, I should say. The content and the form of Bible exposition is taken directly from Scripture. It is, in that sense, the truest biblical preaching that there really is. Bible exposition aims to expose the message of Scripture, not impose a message on the Scripture. And by exposing this biblical message, it comes with spiritual power. I believe expository preaching, expository teaching is the surest way to remove man from the center of preaching and to put God squarely in the center where He belongs, rightly there. Since Bible exposition and the message of Bible exposition is driven by the text itself or the particular verse that you're looking at itself, it isn't subject to the whims and the fleeting fancies of man. It isn't subject to our own personal biases, my own personal moods and attitudes as I prepare to preach each week. It is really driven by what Scripture says. I believe in a Bible exposition. I believe in it wholeheartedly for many reasons. I believe in it not only because it's the truest sense of biblical preaching, but because it yields consistent fruit. When properly done, Bible exposition takes in the whole range of Scripture. It therefore encourages the full range of spiritual maturity for those who hear it. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, when he came, he presented to them the whole counsel of God. And we do that when we expound the Scriptures. We take the passage, we unfold its meaning, and we also try to place it within the entire context of Scripture. Each passage put in the context of all the rest. And I believe the best way to do that, by the way, is to move through books of the Bible verse by verse, because that way you study the context as you go. There are many reasons I think I could list for which I believe in Bible exposition. But among the chief reasons is this very central one. And that is the fact that it is the method that our Lord exemplified. He modeled Bible exposition. And we come to a passage this morning in Scripture that demonstrates that as well as anywhere else in Scripture. And that is Luke chapter 24, the beautiful story of two disciples on the road to a village called Emmaus. It's one of the most beloved stories in all of Scripture. And it is essentially a story about the exposition of Scripture. We see Jesus expound the Scripture in Luke 24, verse 27, as He unfolds the Scripture to these disciples. Again, the same thing down in verses 44 through 45, you see Him speaking to His disciples, His apostles, out of the Scripture and unfolding the meaning of the Scripture to their minds. It's the same thing you see the apostles doing, by the way, whenever you move into the book of Acts, because this is exactly what they saw the Lord do. And so you come to Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and every one of those chapters, what you see the apostle Peter doing is going to the Old Testament Scripture and presenting it and then unfolding its meaning to the people. You see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 with one long exposition of God's Word through Moses. You see Philip expounding the Scriptures to an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. He takes the book of Isaiah that he was reading and he didn't understand, and he unfolds the meaning of that Scripture for him. All the way through the early church, you have examples of expository preaching from the Old Testament, expounding those Scriptures, expounding Moses, expounding the prophets. And so this whole passage in Luke 24 is about biblical exposition. although its specific contents of what Jesus taught them aren't included, the results of his exposition are clear. Specifically, we're going to look at this passage, and I believe you'll find four clear benefits of biblical exposition that are shown to us in our Lord's example with these two disciples. Four clear benefits of biblical exposition. Let me just begin by reading this long passage to you from verse 13 all the way down to verse 35. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these things that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened, here in these days?" Excuse me. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body and came, saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as these women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in and stayed with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how they recognized them and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." This is a passage, as I said, that's really all about Bible exposition. It's really amazing as you read the story and just recognize the Lord coming up alongside of these two men. It's all about Jesus unfolding for them the meaning of the passages of Scripture. He walks up beside them. Of course, you understand this is a pedestrian culture. It's not like ours where we drive cars everywhere. The roads would have been filled with people. There would have been lots of pilgrims or travelers on the road visible. And it really probably was common for them to walk along the way and to meet up with other people and maybe travel in groups and visit as they walked. And so it wasn't anything unusual for a man to approach them and to strike up a conversation and them just to casually go on their way. The interesting thing about this whole ordeal, though, is really in verse 16. And that is the fact that when Jesus approaches them, their eyes were prevented from seeing him. These guys, of course, had seen Jesus before. They were followers of his. They speak of his teaching and his miracles from firsthand experience. They had a up-close relationship with Jesus' own apostles so that they were gathered together with them after the crucifixion. But here, they didn't recognize him. And the verb that Luke uses here to explain this is Ekrautunto is the word. It is what some people describe as a divine passive, which basically means that it's a passive verb on the part of these men, but it implies divine intervention by God. The verse seems to imply that it wasn't some sort of inherent inability on their part that kept them from recognizing the Lord. They were prevented by God from recognizing Him. Jesus was seen by a number of people, really, if you remember, after the resurrection. And in some cases, they didn't recognize Him right away. There was Mary Magdalene, who met Him outside of His tomb. And she was weeping, tears filling her eyes because Jesus' body wasn't in there. And Jesus comes up alongside of her and asks her why she's weeping, and she didn't recognize Him. In fact, the Scripture says in John 20 that she originally thought that He was a gardener. And it wasn't until He spoke to her that she turned around and actually saw Him, and then she recognized Him. There was an incident when Jesus was on the beach, and the disciples were out in the boat fishing, and Jesus calls out to them and asks them if they've caught anything. They said they haven't caught anything. They've been working all night. Jesus tells them to cast the net on this side of the boat, right side of the boat. They cast the net and they have more fish than they can haul into the boat. And immediately they recognize Jesus. But in both those situations, it wasn't because Jesus' appearance had changed. It wasn't really because He was somehow, He looked different than what He did before the resurrection. In both cases, with Mary, she wasn't facing Him when He came up. With the disciples, they were seeing Him only from the seashore. They couldn't make Him out, but they recognized Him because of the miracle that He had called out for them to perform. In fact, there's every indication that Jesus' body, after the resurrection, although it was in glorified form, although it was in resurrected form, had all the appearances of His pre-crucifixion body. In fact, even down to the nail scars in His hands, He still had those distinguishing marks. God apparently, though, prevented them from recognizing Him on this occasion for His divinely ordained purposes. God's design was to hold back any recognition so that the focus would be on what He wanted to accomplish. Jesus didn't walk up to them and say, "Hey, I'm the guy you're talking about." He didn't go up to them and say, "Hey, y'all tell them my story. Yeah, let me give you the details. I'll fill in the corners for you." Jesus doesn't go up and introduce Himself. He doesn't go up and let them know who He is, because that's really not what He wants to accomplish. He wanted to come up to them. He didn't want to overcome them with excitement over meeting Him. Their minds were trapped in an insufficient understanding of Scripture. And His purpose was to unfold in their minds the Scriptures. This was a new era. This was the post-resurrection era. And Jesus wanted to draw the hearts of His disciples more than ever to the Scriptures. He wanted them to realize that there was just as much power in the explanation of the Word as there was in the personal revelation of it in Himself. And so He approaches them in a veil of sorts until God's purpose was accomplished. And it was accomplished down in verse 32. After hearing His exposition, their hearts burned. You'll notice they make no reference to having met the resurrected Lord, right? Their hearts didn't burn because they were with the resurrected Savior. Their hearts burned because of the Scriptures. And this is exactly what Christ wanted to accomplish. He wanted to tie their hearts to the Scriptures. Why would He do that? Because He was about to depart. Because He was about to go away. Because He wouldn't be there to directly speak to them anymore. And He wanted to tie their hearts to His Word. The story begins then with Him meeting them in this conversation, and we must take note of the first benefit of biblical exposition, and that is that it brings hope in the face of despair. It brings hope in the face of despair, because really the whole mood is set for us in verse 17 when Jesus approaches these guys, and it says that they stop and they are sad. Scuthros in the Greek. They were gloomy. Their countenance had fallen. They were confused. They were distressed. They were filled with doubts and filled with questions. And that introduces us to this first benefit of biblical exposition. These dejected disciples. By the way, it says in verse 13, there were two of them. It doesn't really tell us who the them are unless you look back in the context to verse 9. This was the them who were there with all the rest of the disciples and the 11. These were the ones who had been following Jesus and heard His teaching and saw His miracles, witnessed His murder, huddled together with the apostles after the crucifixion, through the Sabbath, the day after His death. And then on Sunday morning, they had heard the reports from the women who said that they had found the empty tomb and had been told by the angels that Jesus rose from the dead. These are the very same ones who, in verse 11, it says that the words of the women appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Luke is saying it's two of those guys. And two of them walking on this first day of the week, Sunday morning, walking probably in the afternoon, because we learn in verse 29 that they arrive at the village of Emmaus at about sundown. And we know the village is about 7 miles away. In fact, Luke tells us it was 60 stadia, 607 feet in a stadia. You put 60 of those together, you have a little over 36,000 feet. And so that's about 7 miles. That would be about 3 hours of walking for a normal person. So they were walking sometime in the afternoon. They would reach Emmaus near sundown. They probably had waited around in the morning because they heard the reports of the women and maybe wanted to see what would happen. Eventually, having given up hope, they decided to make out for their own village before it got dark. These guys walking, Jesus comes alongside of them. Perhaps He overtakes them from behind. Maybe He came in from a side road. They don't recognize Him. He doesn't approach them in dazzling clothing like angels. He isn't glowing and shining. And this isn't the nature of the resurrected body. It is as human as any other body, apparently. In fact, nowhere do we read anywhere of Jesus in His resurrected body shining or glowing or anything like that. There isn't any angelic appearance. There aren't wings. Or there isn't any special clothing that marks Him out. His post-resurrection body was amazingly human in its appearance. And yet He comes up alongside of them. Not to say He hasn't gone through changes. Eventually He'll walk through a wall later on that same evening to enter into a room to meet the disciples. The following week He'll do the same thing. And it would appear in this situation that He simply appears out of nowhere to begin walking alongside of them. Just as down in verse 31, He will vanish suddenly. So here these disciples initially prevented from recognizing Jesus, and Jesus begins to travel with them, and He hears them talking with each other about all these things that have taken place, and He asks them in verse 17, what are these things that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Luke says they simply stood still and were sad. They stopped in their tracks. They had a renewed sense of the shock and the grief as they had to gather their emotions to share with this stranger exactly what they had been talking about. They had to gather up their emotions before they could say anything, and it took their full concentration. So they had to focus all their muddled thoughts together. They had to stop walking and give their full attention to this conversation as they gathered themselves. A deep, deep sadness. And it's really understandable, because they had no place in their theology for the death of the Messiah. There was certainly, therefore, no place for the resurrection of the Messiah. It's not because these guys rejected the Scripture. It's not because they had never read the Scripture. It's simply because they had a partial understanding of it. And consequently, they saw the Messiah only as a conquering Messiah. This is sort of like back in Luke 19, verse 11, which we've referred to a number of times because of the insight that it gives to us into the thinking of the disciples. When it tells us there, they were listening to Jesus speaking there, sharing a parable. And they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, it says. They supposed that the kingdom would appear once Jesus arrived at Jerusalem. That was their expectation. That was their understanding of Scripture. One commentator says this, death and resurrection form no part of their concept of the Messiah's office and program, which is why they had not really taken in what Jesus had said about his coming death. They were hoping for a Messiah who would break the imperialist domination by the Romans by force of arms. A Messiah who managed to allow himself to be caught by the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Romans, crucified before he had begun to organize any guerrilla operations, popular uprisings, or open warfare. What use was he? If the Old Testament prophesied a liberator who should not die but be triumphant, Jesus was already disqualified because he had died. After that, it was almost irrelevant to talk about resurrection. This is their thinking. These disciples had a partial theology, a fragmented theology, a fragmented understanding of Scripture. Not because it had been partially revealed, mind you. Not because these things had not been made known, but because they only had been partially attentive to the Scripture. They had gained much of their understanding, no doubt, through their synagogue schools, being raised up as children in Israel, probably taught in these schools by the Pharisees and the scribes, who would have emphasized only the select passages that fit their triumphal view of the Messiah. And then, one day they hear a man teaching like no one they had ever heard before. They heard a man teaching, and just like the people in Matthew chapter 7, when it says at the last verse of that chapter, they were amazed at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They finally heard a man teaching like no one else had ever taught. They heard the truth of salvation explained and the Old Testament explained in a way they'd never heard it before. But still, it wasn't easy for them to shed all the years of bad teaching that they had. They didn't just do that overnight. It wasn't easy for them to shed all of their presuppositions. And in fact, much of what they had learned didn't need to be shed because it wasn't wrong. Because the Messiah would be triumphant. Because he would establish his kingdom. Because it would come one day. Their problem wasn't that their theology was wrong. It was that it was incomplete without proper context. Without the full picture. There was a great neglect of those passages that pointed to a need for a sufficient sacrifice that would redeem the people and change their hearts and put God's law in their hearts and God's Spirit within them. There was a great neglect of that doctrine that ran all the way through the Old Testament, a great neglect of that great truth as they were taught the Scriptures throughout their lives. And they were left, therefore, with an incomplete view of God, an incomplete view of His plan for salvation, an incomplete theology. And as a result of all that, they were left with a fundamental inability to deal with the consequences of life that they now found themselves in. They lacked exposure to sound exposition. And it set them up for severe disappointment when they experienced something that didn't mesh with what they had understood in Scripture. They had no biblical or theological category through which to view the events they had just experienced. No theological framework. In fact, their theology was being shattered. It was being shattered, not because it was wholly wrong, but because it was only partially right. The missing pieces had left them questioning fundamental beliefs about God's power, about God's faithfulness, about God's plan and His will, His foreknowledge. The very things on which they had built their hope and their joy all their life were being undermined. And now they felt like the foundations of everything that they had come to embrace were being shaken. The reality is that there was a biblical and a theological framework to see these things. There was a biblical perspective that would have affirmed and bolstered their view of God. They unfortunately, though, had not been taught those categories. Their biblical theology had been built selectively, not comprehensively. And the gaps in their biblical understanding were now becoming the pitfalls of their faith. Once those gaps became apparent, the foundation of their hope began to erode. The sense of peace and security that comes from the assurance of God's love and care and His power were now being replaced with fears and doubts. All this was happening to these two disciples. They were being overcome by all these things. Not because God was unfaithful to His Word, but He was unfaithful to what their understanding of it was. So there was no faithful exposition. That's the problem. There was no faithful exposition, and therefore the people were set up with a kind of disappointment at this time, because they had an incomplete picture. And the events that they were experiencing were now contradicting that picture. That sort of takes us to the second benefit of biblical exposition. Biblical exposition produces clarity instead of confusion. Clarity instead of confusion. Once Jesus asked them this question, one of them named Cleopas, he's the only one that Luke names. We don't know the name of the other companion. Might have been his wife, might have been just another traveling companion along the way. This man Cleopas, sort of a shortened form of Cleopatras. It's a male form of Cleopatra. It's a Greek name, but he apparently was a resident of this town, Emmaus, in Israel. And he's traveling home and he says to Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who's unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" He obviously assumes Jesus is a pilgrim as well, since he's leaving Jerusalem. He thinks he's a visitor. And he is shocked. Cleopas is absolutely shocked to think that anyone could have missed the events that had taken place. I mean, after all, the triumphal entry was a very public event with hundreds of thousands of people participating. And then there was, at the very center of Jerusalem, the very center of life in Israel, the temple, Jesus had gone out and single-handedly cleared the entire place of all the money changers. There was the daily teaching in the temple where Luke says all the people would get up early in the morning and come to the temple to hear Him teach. These were all very public events, and it was shocking that someone would have missed them. The trial, which of course was meant to be secretive, eventually became very public as whole crowds of people were calling out for Jesus' crucifixion. And then, of course, His actual murder itself, where they crucified Him as they always do along a major thoroughfare so that He could become an example to all the other people who may think about committing some crime. He was put in a very public place. Even 30 years later, Paul was preaching before King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he says to King Agrippa, "The king knows about these matters." He speaks to him about the suffering of Jesus and His resurrection. And he says, "The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Even 30 years later, Paul was confident that a new king would have known these things. They had been so public, it was common knowledge. Well, the Lord, of course, does know. But like any good teacher, He's asking questions to stir up in the hearts of His students a sense of their own need to know. And so He asks them one more time, "What things are you talking about?" And they launch into it, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene." Here it comes. "He was a prophet," they say. Their perception was He spoke for God. And when He spoke not the words of men, but divine revelation. He was a prophet, and they had never met a prophet before, except for maybe John the Baptist. But this was the greatest prophet ever, Deuteronomy 18 prophesies about Christ and says that he will be a prophet like unto Moses. And Moses was the greatest prophet in Israel's history. He was a prophet. And how do they know that? Look in verse 19. Because he was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. In other words, he had the signs of a prophet. God always substantiates his divine spokesman in this way. He always, with miraculous deeds, gives people the confidence that the words of their prophecy are indeed from God. In fact, Peter describes him in Acts 2:22. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. God attested him. God validated him. God gave evidence of him through these signs. This is what God always does with every one of his prophets. Because obviously someone could come up and make a claim that they have heard from God, that God has spoken to them, and they can begin to speak in the name of God, and they can misrepresent God in a horrible way if people have no way of distinguishing those who speak for God and those who don't. And so you read the Bible from the very first pages to the very end. God always, always, always substantiates his spokesman with miraculous signs. And as I said before, these signs are always so amazing that even the harshest critics could not deny them. And this isn't sleight of hand. This isn't some sort of psychological manipulation or trickery. And these were signs that even Jesus' own enemies couldn't deny, which are always the true signs of God. They couldn't deny them. All they could do was claim that they were done by the power of Satan. But these are the type of works that Jesus performed, mighty in deed and in word. His deeds gave authority to his words. He went everywhere healing, performing miracles, reading people's thoughts, miraculously multiplying food, walking on water, raising the dead. His mighty works couldn't be denied. So the two disciples rightly conclude that because of his mighty deeds, his words were words from God. He was a prophet. He was attested to, they say, in the sight of God and all the people. In other words, they were acknowledged not only by the people, but by God himself. Jesus' words were recognized by everyone. And in verse 20, they add, and how the chief priest and the rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. This is why they were shocked. Because he was a prophet, because he was recognized to be mighty in word and deed, and yet still the chief priest and their own rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death. And so they try to relate this story briefly to the stranger. And this is the reason for their sadness. They cannot comprehend. They cannot understand how one could possibly be the kind of person that he was, and then be so hated and so despised by the leaders of Israel, who were, after all, the experts in the Old Testament. They were the teachers of Israel. And they didn't recognize him as Messiah. Then in verse 21, they state their dilemma. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what, by the way, all the faithful Jews who met Jesus expected. All the way back to Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias, the faithful priest, gave his benedictus, when the angel came to him and said, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and John the Baptist was that son, the forerunner to the Messiah. And remember, Zechariah responded this way. He says, quote, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now the Messiah is going to be a horn of salvation, of deliverance, bringing deliverance from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This was the expectation of all faithful Jews who met the Messiah. They expected deliverance from their enemies. They looked at him as a liberator, a redeemer. It's exactly, by the way, what Simeon says in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is brought into the temple as a little baby to be dedicated. And he says that Jesus was going to be the one who brings salvation, and he says, the glory of thy people, Israel. And now these two people on the road to Emmaus were part of that same group that we might call the remnant, who had that same expectation. A kingdom, a triumphant redemption, a liberator from the occupying power of the Romans. All the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and to David. All the fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom. What they didn't expect was his death. And so when he died, in their minds, he was disqualified. And Cleopas adds this, by the way. He says, indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. In other words, 3 days since he's died and nothing's happened. Nothing's changed. It's late in the third day and he didn't show up. They might have heard, by the way, when the women came back, you remember they were giving a report. And what were they giving a report about? About meeting the angels. You remember what the angels had said to him? Back in verse 6, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. There's no doubt that they gave that testimony when they came back. And these guys had heard that. And so maybe there's a little bit of cynicism as they report to the stranger walking on the road. By the way, it's already the third day, and he's not here. They go on to give the report about these women. And then say, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. Their conclusion? Silly women. They don't know what they're talking about. Some sort of bizarre, fabricated story. They confirmed the tomb was empty. No body. But still, they're filled with cynicism. They didn't see him. And if they were right and he's out of the grave, if the women were right and he's out of the grave early in the morning, they would have assumed he would have showed up by now. Now, they have just crystallized all this. They probably had been talking about this ever since they left Jerusalem, and they just have distilled it down into just a few sentences for Jesus. They've crystallized their dilemma. Jesus, mighty in word and deed, appeared to be the Messiah, and yet their hopes were dashed because of his death. And it all came crashing down because all the things that had happened were outside of their paradigm. Things began to happen which they had no category to understand, no reference in Scripture that they knew of to explain these things. And it no doubt made them question the other things that they believed. What had seemed so clear now suddenly seemed so disjointed, and the light of hope had been replaced with the darkness of doubt, and they had begun to question whether God's Word could even be understood at all anymore. They certainly had sufficient time to question a lot of the things that they believed over the last couple days. Perhaps they questioned whether anyone could really understand God's Word. After all, the expert theologians in Israel had rejected Jesus, crucified him. None of the things that they felt so sure about seemed consistent anymore with what they experienced. And so perhaps God's Word wasn't clear. Perhaps it is the problem. If the scribes and Pharisees can't understand it, if they can't understand it whenever they read it on their own, perhaps it's not understandable. I've seen people go that route. I've seen people come to that conclusion. They have a partial theology. They have a disjointed theology. They have gaps in their theology because they don't have places in Scripture to fit things in. And their conclusion, therefore, is that somehow the Word of God is insufficient. That somehow the problem is not with their understanding, but with God's Word. If that's where these guys were, though, it's the wrong conclusion. Because God didn't reveal His Word so that it could remain an enigma. He didn't reveal His Word in order to confuse. That should be basic in our minds. God didn't reveal His Word to confuse because it's a part of His nature to make Himself known. And we could add to this that when God decides to communicate, He is perfect in everything He does. And so His communication is, by definition, perfect. It could never be deemed insufficient. What God ordained and decided to reveal, He has revealed sufficiently to be understood. So in all the things that God has revealed, we can declare them sufficiently revealed. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he speaks about the revelation of God, and he speaks of them as, quote, the things freely given to us by God. In fact, look there for a second, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he describes God's Word as wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, he says it is a wisdom that he speaks when he speaks God's Word. He had declared in verse 1 that he came not with his own wisdom, superior or speech, but the testimony of God, the words of God. And he adds in verse 6, he speaks a wisdom, but it's a wisdom that is recognized by the mature. And then he adds down in verse 8, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, despite being the teachers of Israel, they didn't understand this. They didn't put all this together. And then verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Now you may have thought those verses talk about heaven, but they don't. They talk about the Word of God. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered into the heart of man. All the ways that man traditionally discovers truth, whether it's empirically through his eyes observing things, whether it's traditionally through his ears hearing things passed down from generation to generation, or whether it's philosophically musings in his mind, entering into his mind. All the ways that man traditionally discovers truth, he says man has not discovered these things, but God has revealed them. Biblical exposition stands on that conviction. It stands on the conviction that God, as Paul says there at the end of verse 9, prepared His revelation for those who love Him. He prepared it for you. His Word, His revelation. He intended it to be understood. He intended it to make sense. He intended it to fit together. Or to say it from the negative, He did not intend for it to have gaps in it. But it will only be understood if you commit yourself to study it properly. 2 Timothy 2, we need to rightly divide it. We need to study to show ourselves approved. And when you do that, what the Bible produces isn't a confused picture. It isn't a picture full of gaps in your understanding. Doesn't leave you with a confused understanding of life and a confused understanding of the events that surround you. It doesn't leave you going through life facing things where you have no category to deal with them, no way, no perspective through which to see them. It yields clarity. It yields light. Or in the words of Psalm 19, it restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. That's God's Word. These guys weren't experiencing any of that. These guys weren't there. Their eyes weren't enlightened. Their heart wasn't rejoicing. Not because God had failed, because they had failed to understand God's Word comprehensively. And for that, back in Luke 24, in verse 25, Jesus delivers a rebuke. Because God expects us to understand the word that he reveals. And when we don't demonstrate God's insufficiency. We demonstrate our own foolishness. And we will deal with Jesus' rebuke more next week. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you have made known yourself through your word, that you have sufficiently revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness. Father, we understand that the deficiencies in our own understanding aren't deficiencies from your word, but they're deficiencies from our effort and our humility to yield ourselves to your word. We thank you, though, for the great Bible expositor in our Lord. We thank you that he set out the example in his remaining days and tied the hearts of his apostles and his disciples to the word of God, even hiding himself briefly so that their full attention would be on that word. We thank you that they have passed down that model to us, and faithful men through the ages have passed it along. And now, Lord, we want to be faithful with it. We want to seek out that kind of teaching. We want to sit under it. We want to fill in the corners and the gaps in our own understanding of Scripture. And Lord, we want to pass down that same legacy to the next generation. Would you help us to see the full benefit of biblical exposition, the teaching of Scripture, comprehensively, faithfully, and fully, so that our hearts would be encouraged in times of despair and our minds would be clear to face whatever experiences, whatever dilemmas may come. Lord, we thank you for your word. May it have its perfect way in our hearts this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.